Well, this morning we are back in chapter 14 of 1 Samuel, so I encourage you to turn there with me if you haven't already. We've got a bit to go through, so we're just going to jump right to it. Last time, in our last message, from the first 15 verses of this chapter, we saw this amazing picture of the triumph of faith as it was demonstrated in Jonathan, Saul's son. At a moment when Israel was in complete distress, facing what looked like a certain defeat, Jonathan stopped and thought, you know what? He who is with us is greater than those who are with them. Sure, they have the chariots, they have the soldiers, they have the numbers, but they do not have the covenant-keeping God and His promises. We do. And so with his eyes more on God than on the Philistine chariots and infantry, Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come, let's go ambush the Philistine outpost over there. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder him. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Jonathan showed tremendous confidence and faith in the Lord, but he did it with a humility that would not presume upon God. It may be that the Lord will work for us, but it may also be that he won't. That is for him to decide. We know he can. He decides if he will. Now, as you'll remember, the Lord did work for them. Jonathan's faith was vindicated through a successful ambush that eventually led to this large-scale victory for the Israelites against the Philistines. Jonathan confidently but humbly acted on faith in God, and God was pleased to work deliverance for his people through it. Now, this morning, that humble faith of Jonathan is going to be contrasted with the hollow religion and pride of his father Saul. See, the difference between Jonathan and Saul is not that one was religious and the other was not. It's that one's religion was alive and vital while the other's was empty. One went to God in faith, the other went through the motions. And that's what we're going to see in Saul in this passage this morning. He's not void of religion, but he's void of vital religion. He's void of faith in the always faithful God. Religious, proud, and blind. That's the title I gave to the message, and it's a description of what we're going to see in King Saul in this passage, verses 16 to 46. Religious, proud, and blind. So where is Saul? Early in the chapter, we had read that he and his men were staying in the outskirts of Gibeah, which was about 5 miles southwest of Michmash, where the Philistine army had camped. After Jonathan and his armor bearer had struck that small Philistine post, God sent the entire Philistine camp into confusion. They were in a panic. Saul's men see it from a distance. And we read, starting in verse 16, that the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude, that is the Philistine army camp, was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, count and see who has gone from us. And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, and remember, Ahijah is the acting priest at the time. He was the great grandson of Eli. Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. Okay, we're going to stop there for a moment because this scene tells us a lot about Saul. Saul's watchmen see from a distance that the Philistine army is dispersing. And they take a quick inventory of their own and find that Jonathan and his armor bearer are missing, which to Saul means one thing. He's done it again. That boy is at it again. If you remember, Jonathan is the one who had taken that Philistine post back in chapter 13. So Saul is thinking rightly, hey, this may just be our chance. So what does he do then? He calls for Ahijah the priest to bring near the Ark of God. And now a more important question. Why? Why? Well, to be honest, we can't know exactly why, what Saul's motives were in summoning the Ark, because the text doesn't tell us. But there are two possibilities that I think are most likely. The one is that he wanted the Ark brought near for the purpose of discerning God's will. Should we go or stay? Should we enter the battle or should we not? In fact, the translators for the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it seems that's the direction they were assuming, thinking. They in fact, swap the phrase the Ark of God for the Ephod of God. The Ephod is that that breastpiece that the high priest wore, but it was customarily used for divining God's will. And they have it there that he called for the Ephod. We don't have to accept the Septuagint's translation, and I don't there, but it's very possible that Saul's motive was still the same. It's that his purpose was in determining whether or not it was the Lord's will for them to strike. The other possibility is that he wasn't so much uncertain of whether to go into the battle, but that he was summoning the Ark for the purpose of God's blessing. That he was going to enter the battle, but he didn't want to do it without the Lord's blessing. Now, either way, I think what Saul did was right. Here Israel is at the brink of war, and the first thing that Saul does is summon the priest with the Ark, and I think that was right. And I think the narrator wants us to show it was right. I think he wants us to see that at least outwardly, Saul is doing things by the book. He is going through the right motions until verse 19. Look what it says. While Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. In other words, he takes another look at the Philistine army that is dispersing more and more. They're in utter confusion. He turns again to Ahijah and says, you know what? On second thought, forget about it. We're going. We're going. Saul saw an opportunity that he couldn't pass up. And he could not be bothered by taking the time to seek either God's will or God's blessing. So we may not know exactly what Saul's motive was for summoning the Ark, but we know what it wasn't. We know what was not behind that summons. It was not this conviction, this understanding that he needed God, that he depended upon God, that he needed God's wisdom, that he needed God's blessing for every step he took. And that's why although Saul could go through the motions up to a point, he could be religious, calling for the priest, calling for the Ark. He could just as soon set it all aside for the sake of opportunity. According to Saul, there really are some things that we don't need God for. That we don't need his wisdom, his guidance, or his blessing. There are some things we can handle on our own. We're smart enough to decide on our own. We're strong enough to accomplish on our own. Is that just Saul, though? Is it just Saul who felt that way? Or is that a description of you and me far too often? Are we guilty of that same kind of arrogance? You know, we can be religious. Like Saul, you know, we know what we ought to do. We know what we ought to say. We know the right words to pray. But the difference between hollow religion and vital religion is the difference between simply knowing we ought to do something and having a sense that we need something. Are you convinced that you need God? That you need him? And not just that you need him for your soul's salvation, which you do, but yet you need him for everything. You need him for every decision that you're going to make tomorrow. You need him for any hope in the fight against sin. You need him to make you into the husband you ought to be, the wife you ought to be, the parent that you ought to be. Do you really sense that you depend upon God for everything? Are you convinced that what Jesus said was true? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Or are there some things that you think you really don't need God for? You'll go through the religious motions, but when it comes down to it, like Saul, you think, I got this. I can do this. I really don't need God's direction or his blessing. And you know, one way we can tell if that's us is by asking ourselves how much we pray. And not just how much we pray, but how we pray. Do we pray from a sense just that we ought to? That it's the religious thing to do. It's the Christian thing to do. We ought to. Or do we pray with a conviction that we really need to? That we need it. Because we know, apart from you, O God, I can do nothing. I am not wise enough to make a right decision. I am not strong enough to stand against temptation. I am not able to do anything right without you guiding me and without your blessing. Any show of religion that lacks that conviction is really empty of God and full of self. And it's just the kind of religion that Saul had, which is why in whatever zeal we are going to see in Saul, we'll see that he is zealous for himself and for his own cause rather than for God and for God's cause. But before we examine Saul's zeal, let's look quickly at verses 20 to 23. These verses provide a summary of what transpired over the course of the day. Saul and his men entered into battle. The Philistines were thrown into confusion by God. They started fighting themselves. And then ultimately, they retreated westward back into their own territory, giving Israel the victory. The summary then ends with a statement in verse 23 that the Lord saved Israel that day. So the battle was won. That ought to be the end of the account, right? You just close the book, sing a hymn, say amen. It's over. That ought to be the end of the account. And it might have been if the Philistines were really the biggest problem. But like we've said a number of times before, the Philistines were not Israel's biggest problem. Israel's leadership was Israel's biggest problem. It's what we've seen from the beginning of this book. It's what we see earlier, even in the book of Judges. As long as God's people rejected God's rule for the rule of another, in this case, King Saul, Israel would suffer. And that's what the narrator wants to show in the account that follows. He's going to go back to recount the events of the day. He's already told us what happens at the end. The Lord saved Israel that day. But then he's going to go back. He's going to recount in detail what happened in order to show that even though God gave his people the victory, they would still suffer because of their king. And that's a tragedy. Especially when you consider that this account that we're going to look at this morning is probably just one among many that the narrator could have used to show his point, that Saul is unfit to rule God's people. He may be religious, but his religion is hollow. He is arrogant, proud, and blind. And under his rule, God's people will suffer. So follow along as I read from verses 24 to 30. The men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now, when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father, has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. So Saul led his men into battle, but he'd also placed on them this, they placed them under this oath to eat no food, quote, until it is evening and I am avenged on my enemies. Right away, we see Saul's zeal. But what kind of zeal is it? It's not a zeal for God. It's a zeal for self. He said, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. For Saul, this battle was not about the cause of God or the glory of God. This was about his own cause and his own glory. Saul's zeal was for his own reputation and his own vindication. That much is clear. What is less clear is why he thought that refusing food to his soldiers was a good idea. What was behind that command? What was his motive or reasoning? Well, again, this is one of those things where we can't be entirely sure because the text doesn't tell us. But I think it's safe to assume his reasoning was for one of these two purposes. One, that he didn't want his army losing any time by taking the Philistines' spoil before the job was done. He saw this tremendous opportunity before him with the Philistines in a state of confusion, and he didn't want to see that opportunity squandered while they ate of the spoils. And that's one possible explanation. The second possible explanation fits a little better with the sermon's title, which is why I like it. But it's probably not more likely than the first. But this option would be that his motive was religious. It's purely religious. That in forbidding his soldiers to eat, he was declaring a fast, expecting to get God's blessing that way, to earn God's favor for the battle. So we will fast. Well, whatever Saul's rationale was, whether it was pragmatic or religious, it represents the folly of reason governed by self rather than reason governed by revelation from God. This is zeal without knowledge. If he was trying to get the most out of his soldiers, then denying them food on the day of battle was a foolish way to do it. And if he was trying to earn God's favor, then declaring a fast when God never asked for one is also a foolish way to do that. We don't please God by going beyond what he has asked, what he has commanded, what he has required, especially when we fail to do those first things that he has commanded or required. And yet, that was Saul. That was Saul. How many times in Saul's reign would he fail to do the simple, straightforward thing that God told him to do? Many times. And yet here, in this case, he's going to go beyond what God asked and expect God's blessing. What inconsistency. But that, again, is the folly of reasoning governed by self rather than reasoning governed by revelation from God. It's foolishness. But it's a foolishness that Saul was blind to. He couldn't see it. His son Jonathan could. And before the end of the chapter, all of his men will see it too. Jonathan was unaware of his father's order. He ate some of the honey while pursuing the Philistines through a forest. When it was brought to his attention that he had violated his father's command, Jonathan answered by saying, "My father has troubled the land." That phrase is used elsewhere in the Old Testament. And you know what it refers to? It refers to one on whose account God's people are judged. In other words, Jonathan is saying, my father has brought us nothing but trouble. We have suffered judgment from God because of him. He's the problem. He's the problem. When I was reading through that, I thought, you know, I pray that none of us, I mean, especially us fathers who haven't been given the same authority that Saul had as king of a nation, but we've still been given authority in our homes. I pray that day would never come when our children could say that about us and be right. You have brought us trouble. We have experienced God's judgment because of you. Do you pray that God would have mercy on your wife, on your children, in light of your sin? That they would not suffer on account of you and your disobedience to God. Jonathan said, "My father has brought us nothing but trouble." Saul was in this battle for himself and for his own reputation. But what kind of a reputation does he have? Even if he were to have wiped out the Philistines completely that day, what kind of reputation does he have when his own son can say, "Father, you have troubled the land. You have done us harm and not good." So what of Saul's accomplishments? So what of his military success? If he's a curse and not a blessing for the people that he represents, then all those things mean very little, don't they? I pray that we would be more concerned about being an instrument of God's for blessing for those that we represent, for our spouse, for our children, our family, our church family. More concerned about that than we would be about whatever other accomplishments or achievements we might be tempted to boast in. Now, looking back at the text, it's interesting that after Jonathan makes this assertion about his father troubling the land, from that point on, down to verse 46, we, the readers, are going to see how that's true, how that plays out tangibly. Saul, though, will not see it, right? He is blinded by his arrogance. In fact, he's going to get to the point where he will try to turn Jonathan's assertion completely around, saying it is his son who's the problem. It's his son who's caused the trouble. It's an awful thing sin does to us, isn't it? Not only does it debilitate us, make us ineffective in the spheres that God has placed us, just like it made Saul ineffective as the ruler and leader of God's people, but it also blinds us to that reality. We can't even see it. The more we sin, the less we see it. The more culpable we are, the more we tend to blame others. And maybe that should be a red flag to some of us. You know, if we are those who only ever think the problem is someone else or something else, if we can always justify ourselves while finding every fault in others, then maybe that's a sign the problem really lies with us. If your own sin looks so small and everyone else's faults look way bigger in your own eyes than yours, then that's a sure indicator that you're not seeing correctly. You're not. And Saul here, he is not seeing correctly because his pride has blinded him to his own sin and responsibility. Jonathan was right. Saul had troubled Israel, and he would continue to trouble Israel. And we'll see that here in these next verses, 31 through 35. They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Okay, so this is still the same day, but it's evening now. The Philistines have been beaten back far enough that Saul decides he can lift the food ban. And the soldiers are starving at this point. So once they get the okay to eat, they pounce on the spoil, and they don't bother taking the time to drain the blood first from the meat before eating it, which was a violation of God's law. The narrator makes a point here to say that Saul doesn't notice their sin until someone points it out to him, which to me seems to show that Saul just wasn't concerned enough about God's law to notice it himself. But once it is pointed out to him, look at how religious Saul gets. He rebukes the people for sinning against God by eating meat with blood still in it. And then he provides for them a large stone where they could properly kill the animals and allow the blood to drain out. Afterwards, Saul builds an altar to the Lord, presumably as a memorial, a thanksgiving for the victory that they had won. Again, Saul is looking very religious, isn't he? But like I said at the start, it's a very different kind of religion than what we saw in Jonathan in the last message. Jonathan had a view toward God that gave him both confidence and humility. Confidence in God's ability, but a humility that saw himself rightly before the sovereign Lord. Jonathan's religion then was incompatible with the spirit of pride. Saul's religion was different. For Saul, it was more about the externals, going through the motions. It had little to do with looking to God, which is why he was able to be both religious and proud. When the people sinned by eating meat with blood, he rebuked them, but never did he think, "Do I share in any of their guilt? Might I have been part of the problem?" Of course, Saul was a big part of the problem. But he didn't think that. I mean, he had nearly starved his soldiers by giving them a command that God never gave just because he wanted to vindicate himself on his own enemies. Now, the soldiers, they had guilt. They were the ones who ate with the blood. But Saul had guilt too. He provided the occasion for their sin through his foolish oath. So he shared in their guilt. But he doesn't see it that way. It doesn't seem to have crossed his mind. He rebukes them, and then he pretends to be their savior by providing a stone for slaughter. He comes off looking very religious, but he's full of arrogance. And we're going to see more of his arrogance on display in verses 36 to 39. Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see this sin has arisen today. See how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. So after his men had eaten, and Saul had built this altar to the Lord, Saul decides they ought to press the Philistines even further, attack them through the night. His soldiers say, "Okay, you know, do whatever you want." The priest interrupts and says, "You know, maybe we should do what God wants. And maybe, Saul, you should seek God's will here." So Saul does. But think for a moment about why he does. Does he think, I truly need God's guidance for this decision? Is that why he's doing it? No. He feels he ought to because the priest recommended it. Like we said earlier, there's a difference between doing something because you think you ought to and doing something because you know you need to. If Saul weren't so arrogant, if he saw himself rightly, then he would have known that God's guidance is something he needed, something that he could not do without. All the enthusiasm and zeal that we've seen him put into accomplishing his own agenda, his own will, we'd have seen him instead put into discerning God's will. And then again, I wonder, is that just Saul? Or is he like us? Are we like him? I mean, apart from his power, are we so different? I see in myself a lot more of Saul than I'd like to admit. Misplaced zeal and energy, putting more enthusiasm into doing my own will than seeking God's. And even doing many right things, more out of a sense that I ought to than out of a conviction that I need to. All of that is pride. And I wish I could say it's unique to Saul, but it's not. Well, at the priest's recommendation, we saw Saul does inquire of God that night, but God doesn't answer. And what's Saul's immediate response? Is it at all introspective? Is he asking, have I offended thee, O God? Is it for anything in me that you remain silent? No. It's, all right, which one of you guys has sinned? Which one of you guys is to blame for this? Because to Saul, the problem was always someone else. And he would even suspect his own son before he suspected himself. As the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. Well, if there's anything that could be said for Saul, I guess we could say at least he's consistent. Right? This is right in line with the kind of pride we've come to expect of him. And I believe it is his pride that has him so determined to get to the bottom of God's silence. He is determined to find out who's to blame. And so through the use of lots and the Urim and Thummim, which were on the high priest's ephod, Jonathan is eventually singled out as the one responsible. And then we hear Saul speak. Tell me what you have done. Saul's words echo back to the previous chapter. Remember, when it was Samuel asking the question, and Saul was on the receiving end, what have you done? And now the one whose kingdom God's rejected, the one who had troubled Israel, he now is sitting as judge over Jonathan, and he presses him. Tell me what you have done. Jonathan answers, I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die. Saul responds, God, do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan. This is the kind of insanity that is born out of pride. For Saul to have pardoned and excused Jonathan, he would have had to go back on his oath. Maybe he was just too religious to do that. Maybe he was just too religious to go back on his word and to break a promise. More likely, I think he was just too proud to admit that he had been rash and foolish. Because if he did, then he'd have to admit that Jonathan wasn't really the problem. But if Jonathan wasn't the problem, who was? The answer was clear to everyone except Saul. And this is where the people finally take a stand. Back in verses 36 and 40, I don't think we read those, but on two separate occasions, we hear Saul's men say to him, do whatever seems good to you, Saul. Do whatever you want. But they won't say it now, a third time, when Saul calls for Jonathan's execution, because they know what we know and what Saul also should have known, that Jonathan wasn't the problem. Verses 45 to 46, the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. When Saul entered the battle the previous day, he did it to avenge himself on his enemies. In other words, he did it primarily for the sake of his own glory and reputation. So let's evaluate that. How did Saul come out? Because see, on paper, this was a win for Israel. Verses 20 to 23 make that clear. Israel was the winner. The irony is, Israel's king still comes out the loser. Look at how this ends. He's alienated himself from his son. He has no credibility with the priest or with any of his people who have just successfully opposed his decree to have his son killed. This man who had been all about his own glory ends up with none even in the midst of a military success. Because of Saul's pride, this account of Israel's victory reads more like defeat. So what's the point? What was the point of all of that? And what is the narrator trying to show us in this passage? Well, I think to state it broadly, I think the point was to demonstrate by way of negative example the kind of king God's people need. They need a king not like Saul. They need someone whose religion consists of more than just an external show, but who instead truly depends upon the Lord and looks to the Lord for everything. They need someone who is zealous, not for their own inventions and selfish ambitions, but who is zealous for God, zealous about hearing God's word and obeying God's word and seeing others do the same. They need a king who isn't blinded by his own pride, but who demonstrates true humility for the sake of those he represents. And most importantly, they need a king whose rule and reign tends for their good and for their salvation, someone on whose account they experience God's blessing, not his curse and judgment, which Israel often did under Saul. So has God given his people a king like that? He has. He has given his people a king like that. We see him in types and shadows, as we say, through those like King David and King Solomon. But then we see him plainly on the pages of the New Testament, where we have recorded for us the words and the works of King Jesus. He is the antithesis of so much that we saw in King Saul this morning. All throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus looked to and depended upon his Father for everything. He clung to his word. He ran to the Father in prayer. He was consumed with zeal for his Father's will to be accomplished and his glory to be revealed. And though this king had every right and reason to be proud, we instead find in Jesus Christ a humility that is unlike anyone ever had. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then what? Where did his humility ultimately lead? See, Saul, in his pride, was brought low. Christ, in his humility, was exalted. As we read in Philippians 2, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know what that means? It means that God has given, appointed Jesus Christ to be king, to be your king. And that's a wonderful thing, because unlike Saul, whose reign brought his people a curse and judgment, Christ's reign translates into blessing for his. Do you realize that? That you are blessed, blessed of God, entirely on account of him, if he is your king. So is he? Is he your king? Is he the one that you submit to? The one you bow to? The one you follow? If so, it will be evident in something more than just a superficial or hollow religion, one that goes through the motions. It will be evident in a kind of humility that recognizes, I need him. I really do. I need him. And because I need him, I go to him. I will hear what he says. I will do what he commands. Let's pray that describes us. In whatever degree it does, we ought to pray it would do so even more. Father, we confess that we are a proud people. Father, I confess that I myself have a pride that so often looks like Saul's. And we don't have the power and the authority that Saul had, which is why so many don't see the pride that we have. But it's still there, this idea that we don't really need you, not for everything, that there is so much we think we can do on our own, that there is so much that we don't even think to look to you for. Father, would you open our eyes to see how lowly we really are, how weak we are, that we need you for everything, that we are not wise. We cannot do anything right. We depend on you. I thank you, God, that you have not left us to ourselves and to our weakness, but you have given us a ruler. You have given us a king who is not like us. That we can look to Jesus, who in his earthly ministry, he demonstrated that humility that we ought also to have. As Paul says, this attitude that was in Christ Jesus should be in us as well. And yet to think that he is God of the same essence with the Father, and yet looked to you, the Father, for everything, depended upon you for everything. And may we learn from him to do the same. I thank you that we are blessed on account of him. Just as Saul's people suffered on account of their king, we are represented by a king who gives us blessing. So we pray, Father, that we would look to Christ, that we would be thankful for the king that you have given us, that we would submit to him, that we would have a zeal to hear his word and to obey his word, not a zeal to accomplish our own agenda. Humble us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.